We want to read the Word of God this morning from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And we'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Amen. We'll end there at verse 29, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to all of our heart. The next distinctive that we want to consider in this special series is that of being Presbyterian in church government. That's the reason why we've read this particular portion of the Word of God today, and we want to come in a little moment or time and make some comments upon it as we consider this distinctive. But we are Presbyterian in government church. In declaring that we're Presbyterian in government, we're seeking to highlight a number of different points. First of all, we're setting out that our congregations are overseen by elders and by deacons, chosen by the congregation themselves, chosen by those who are within its communicant membership. Elders oversee the spiritual welfare of the congregation. Deacons, along with the elders, form the church committee, and they oversee the material and the practical matters that attend to the work of the congregation. We're also declaring that each congregation is part of a wider denomination, which is governed by our presbytery. The word presbytery appears in the Bible. We'll be coming to notice that in a little moment or two, but the word presbytery is a New Testament term, a New Testament concept. And all ordained ministers within our congregations and all ordained elders represent their churches in the presbytery. And in that presbytery, they have the right to freely speak on any matter that arises. Now, the number of elders that are permitted to vote in our presbytery is regulated by the number of communicant members in a local congregation. Larger congregations are going to have more voting elders than smaller congregations, for the very fact that those elders are representing more communicant members in larger congregations. Now, I know that in our own denomination we only have a presbytery that's higher than the local church, but in other Presbyterian denominations there's a number of higher courts. Because not only is there the local session and then a presbytery, but then you could have a number of presbyteries and they would come together for a synod. And then you could have a number of synods that would come together for a general assembly. That certainly is what happens in the Irish Presbyterian Church, but in other Presbyterian churches as well. Some of them maybe only go up as far as the synod. I think the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland just go up as far as their synod. They have a number of presbyteries, and then their chief and top body is synod. So there's different levels within Presbyterianism. As I say, we just go as far as a presbytery. The reason that our founding fathers have never gone any further than that was the desire to maintain unity and fellowship within our congregations. When the church started off in those early years, churches were small in number, and even though they were spread all over Northern Ireland and then started to go further afield than that, it was still felt to maintain a presbytery for the sake of giving us that united spirit and fellowship the one with the other. As you know, in more recent years, the North American congregations have formed their own separate denomination. It just wasn't any longer feasible to govern those churches from so far away. It wasn't even feasible. It was explored about coming together and having two presbyteries and then joining together for a synod. But distance was going to make it impossible just to work that out in practice. So it was decided that the North American congregations would form their own separate denomination. And that's why they're called the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We have sisterly relations with them, but each governs themselves along Presbyterian lines. But we also hold to the principle of a born-again communicant membership when we declare that we're Presbyterians. A believer should be a member of a local congregation. That's the teaching of the New Testament. If I can just take you to a couple of references very quickly. We're not really wanting to dwell on this morning. It's more by way of introduction. But in Hebrews chapter 13, there's a couple of references there that's important to notice in this regard. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then verse 17 as well, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So the New Testament teaches that we are to be a member of a local congregation. It speaks about those that have the rule over us. Well, we can't be somewhere where others have a rule over us if we're not part of it, if we've not joined. And another reference along similar lines is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13 it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And the picture that is presented to us in the New Testament is of a local congregation where the people are under the oversight. But then, you know, the oversight, as we'll come to see, aren't a law unto themselves, because they in turn are in subjection to their brethren. That's one of the principles of Presbyterian government, that we are all in subjection one to another. So we're just pointing out some things here that we mean when we say that we're Presbyterian in government. So we've highlighted the fact that we're ruled by elders and deacons, that each congregation is part of a wider denomination, that we hold to the principle of a born-again communicant membership. For that reason, you have to be 18 years of age to be a communicant member in this congregation, in this denomination. You can't be a church member before that, at least a communicant church member before that. You have to have a credible profession of faith in Christ. Not everybody that is brought up in the church or born into the church, at least the physical aspect of it, becomes a member of the church. There has to be a credible profession of faith. There has to be regular attendance at the services and at the prayer meetings of the church. There has to be an agreement with the distinctives of Free Presbyterianism. That's one of the reasons why we're dwelling on these things. That's what we mean when we say we're Presbyterian in government. And it's from the ranks of the communicant membership that the church seeks for men who are genuinely born of the Spirit of God and dedicated to the work of Christ to be its ministers and its elders and its deacons, and also for men and women to be Sabbath school teachers. And what I want us to do this morning is to explore a little more fully why we're Presbyterian in government. And I want just to, first of all, set out some different forms of church government, and then I want us to look at some things from the Word of God and seek to explain why it is we hold to this particular form of church government. First of all, I want you to consider then the different forms of church government. Now, wherever you have fallible human beings, you're going to invariably have differences of opinion. And that's true with respect to church government. Some of these different forms of church government that we'll mention in a moment or two, we can live with. There's good men that are not Presbyterian in church government. For example, you take J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop within the Anglican church, a godly man, a good man. Many of his tracts we use in giving out in outreach and in other forms of evangelism. He was a good man, and yet he was an Anglican bishop. And we'll come to deal with that form of church government. There's others, on the other hand, who were congregationalists or independents. You think of some of the men that even sat on the great Westminster Assembly that were studying in monthly studies in the prayer meeting. Men who were known back then as independents. And there's that great scene that has been drawn and painted of the argument for independency. In fact, there's one of them hanging here in the minister's room, if you're ever interested in having a look at it. The great argument for independency that were made. Men like John Owen. Great, great theologian. So there are different forms of church government. Some of them we can live with. There's some of them that we can't, as we'll explain in a moment or two. First of all, there's what is known as Erastianism. That's the belief that the church derives its authority to function from the civil authority. And this is a form of church government that we cannot condone, we cannot agree with, and we cannot support. Because those that hold to this belief that the church's power is solely one of admonition. The church can admonish, the church can counsel, the church can direct, the church can advise, but that's as far as it goes. It doesn't have any power to do anything more. Disciplinary power belongs solely to the civil authority. And that would mean that the church is subject to the civil power in all matters of discipline then. It has no independent power of censure itself. The civil court would rule with regard to the church. The civil authority would decide what the church will do, what course it will take. And it was propounded by a man called Thomas Erastus. That's how it has got its name, way back in the 1500s. Now, the Lutherans hold to that form of church government.
the people that had come down from Martin Luther and the views that he held. We were mentioning something of Lutheranism last Lord's Day as well. Well, Lutherans hold to this form of church government, that the church itself derives its power, its right to exist, its right to function, its authority, all from the civil power, from the state. As I say, that's a form of church government we cannot support. How would that work in an ungodly age? How would that work with in an age when you have ungodly legislators, like we have today, in many cases, with all their equality laws and all the rest of it? Laws that are contrary to the Word of God, and the principles that God has set down in His Word. Laws that are contrary to what God has said in His moral law in the Word. How could that function in an evil age? You can immediately see what the problem would be. Because we believe in the mutual independence of the civil and the ecclesiastical powers. And each does not have the right to interfere in another's court. You see, there are two kingdoms in any jurisdiction. There is the civil power that exists in any jurisdiction, but there's also the kingdom of Christ that exists. That was the great cry of the Covenanters, that Christ is king in his own kirk. In fact, I think one of them said it in the course of their defence, that there are two kingdoms in this jurisdiction of Scotland. There is the kingdom of King James, and there is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the two of them exist side by side. The state does not have the right to interfere in the church. The church does not have the right to interfere in the state. That's what popery seeks to do. You see, popery tries to make the state subject to the ecclesiastical power. And for many a time, Rome claimed that she was higher than any, and she still does, although it's not something she just promotes as much. But for centuries, Rome claimed that every king and prime minister and president was under the Pope. And the Pope was the final authority on earth in all things. And what they were doing was making the civil power subject to the ecclesiastical power. Well, we don't hold to that. We believe that the two of them sit side by side. God has instituted the civil power. Civil government is a concept that comes from the Bible. There's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession about the civil magistrate. And what a government ought to be, and what legislators ought to be, and so on. There's also the kingdom of Christ. And the two of them sit side by side, and they have got their own responsibilities, and one ought not to be making the other subject unto themselves. That's Erastianism. Then we have episcopacy, or the rule of bishops. That's where you have one bishop who rules over a number of churches or congregations within a particular geographical area, usually known as a diocese. Usually it is claimed that bishops are the true successors of the apostles and that they only have the power to ordain. And without that ordination, there is no valid minister. And Anglicanism and Romanism are examples of episcopacy. It leads to the idea of one church. Certainly that's true with Romanism. She believes she's the one church, but it's also the view that you have in Anglicanism because there's the idea of the established church. As still is the case in England, used to be the case in Ireland, it's not now for a long time, but it's that idea of one established church that's recognised by the government. We believe that is contrary to the Bible. We don't believe that one individual should rule over the church like a bishop claims to have the authority to do so. We also wouldn't agree, and we'll be coming to deal with some of these things in a little moment as well, about the fact that one body of bishops appoints somebody to their number, or maybe even one individual does that appointing, because we believe that there's more than one bishop in a local church. I'll just give you one reference if you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He's writing to one church, but he's talking about a plurality of bishops in this one church alongside a plurality of deacons. Bishops and elders are the same individuals. And Paul is writing here, and he's writing to the church at Philippi, but he talks about bishops in that one church. So it's not one bishop over a whole number of different churches. Paul is talking about bishops within a local church, one local congregation. Well, that's what we believe in Presbyterianism. Every elder is a bishop. The term elder refers to their character. The term bishop refers to their responsibilities. The word bishop is a term that means overseer. If you go over to Acts chapter 20, I'll give you an example where these terms are used interchangeably of the same group of individuals. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, and if you look at verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Well, that's pretty obvious what that is referring to. Paul is passing by Miletus. He just can't get over to Ephesus, but he wants to take the opportunity when he's in the vicinity of meeting with these elders and giving them some words of counsel and instruction. So he sends over to Ephesus and he asks them, "Come and meet me here at Miletus as I'm passing by." Well, then go down to verse 28. Here's some of the words that he has to say to these individuals. Verse 28 of the same chapter. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." Now he's talking to the elders. "And to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That's the same word, bishop. You could actually translate that verse, "over which the Holy Ghost has made you a bishop." Because that's the meaning of the term bishop. It means overseer. So he's talking to the elders in a local congregation, and he's meeting with them, he's giving them some words of counsel and advice, and he says to them, "Here's your responsibility as elders, you're overseers of that particular congregation." And he goes on to speak there about feeding the flock of God and so on. So the term elder and the term bishop is interchangeable in the New Testament. It's referring to the same group of individuals. But episcopacy believes in one bishop over a number of congregations. Then you have congregationalism, or sometimes as it is known, independency. That's the belief that each congregation is entirely independent of another, and that the individual church or congregation is not subject to a higher court of the church. That's where it gets the idea of the term independent from. Then the term congregational comes from the power of government, and the right to regulate the affairs of the congregation are invested with the members, not in the office bearers. Hence the term congregational government. That's another form of it. You have the Quakers. They have it's hard to recognise what form of government they have, because they kind of work by consensus. Everybody has to be on board, or else somebody has to officially step aside from a decision. If they're not content with what is being done, they have to step aside and let the others go on and decide what course they're going to take. But they work by a kind of consensus. And then you have Presbyterianism, which is the rule of elders in the church, as we have been pointing out. And within the church, local church, the elders form but one court of the church, the session. And as we've mentioned, there's also deacons. But then, in a Presbyterian church, you see there's an appeal to a higher court with regard to process. If somebody is dealt with by a local session and they don't believe the process was right, it's not a second opportunity of justifying what they've done. But if they feel that they have been harshly dealt with by way of process, that there was some failing in the procedure that ought to be followed and so on, they have got the opportunity to appeal to the higher court. They can appeal to the presbyter. And you can go up through the different courts of a church, wherever many there are. If there's a synod above a presbytery, you could appeal to a synod. And if there's a general assembly above a synod, you could appeal right on up to the very top. That's the idea in Presbyterianism. So that's a little overview of the different forms of church government. The second thing I want you to notice is what we believe is the scriptural position of Presbyterianism. Because that's really why we believe that we're Presbyterian in government. We believe it to be founded upon the Word of God. We can agree to differ with others who have some of those other forms of government. We're not going to make it a point of debate and argument with them. But we believe this is the form of government. Presbyterianism is the form of government that best matches what the Word of God has to say. You see, Presbyterianism seeks to place itself between two different positions. First of all, it seeks to avoid the idea of a superior class, as in episcopacy, i.e. the clergy and the laity, by granting real involvement to the people. That's one thing that Presbyterianism seeks to safeguard, real involvement by the people in our local congregation. But then on the other hand, it also seeks to avoid the position of congregationalism that makes the church dependent upon the actions of everybody in the church, irrespective of age, irrespective of discretion, irrespective of experience in spiritual matters or knowledge of the scriptures, and also that allows no appeal of process in any decision that is made in a local congregation. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 15, where we were reading there this morning, I want you to go down to verse 28 and to notice when this decision was made in the early church in this chapter about being circumcised and living according to the law of Moses. And there's communication sent out around all the other congregations. In verse 28 it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." Do you see whose mind was more important? It was the Holy Ghost's mind, rather than even to the individuals that were gathered on that occasion and debating this subject and deciding what the course of action was going to be. When it comes, the decision is made and it has been communicated around the churches. They're sending it out and they say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. You see, in Presbyterianism, there is that desire to safeguard the seeking of the mind of the Holy Ghost. And that's why the Bible talks about elders and bishops. We've talked about the bishop being the overseer. We've talked about the elder, at least by name. We've said that it refers to character. Because an elder is to be somebody who seeks the mind of the Lord. Somebody that is spiritual in character and life. Somebody that has got a consciousness of the responsibilities that is placed upon them and that they seek to live by the word of God. And that they're prepared to stand for the word of God no matter what. If you ever listen to some of the questions that ministers have to answer at ordination or installation, or even elders have to answer at ordination, there's questions along that line. Do you promise to stand on these things? Do you? I just can't remember the exact wording, but it talks about bearing reproach. It talks about dying to vain popularity. You don't do what's popular. You don't do what the majority want you to do. You're more interested in doing what God has to say in His Word. And that's the balance that Presbyterianism seeks to maintain. Now, as I say, there's other people and they put up a strong case for independency. And I can argue it very effectively and very well. But we're a Presbyterian church when it comes to government. And I want you to notice some things here out of Acts chapter 15. I want you to notice, first of all, the essential unity of the church. You see, the scriptures do not set forth, at least in our understanding of the scriptures, they do not set forth a whole number of totally independent churches, where each church only makes decisions for itself and it's not influenced and it's not governed by a collective body. There's certainly any number of individual congregations in the scriptures. They've got certain responsibilities at times to discharge, but Acts chapter 15 makes it clear there was an oversight over them all. There was an oversight. Because ultimately, ecclesiastical authority was invested not in the local church. Because we have read here in Acts chapter 15, where the local church sent the representatives to Jerusalem to find out what is the position going to be on this point. So the local church did not take the decision. We started off reading there in Acts chapter 15 about the dissension that there came with these Judaizers that followed Paul and Barnabas around. If you want to just go back and look at the last few verses of the previous chapter, you'll just get the physical location where Paul and Barnabas are. They're in what we would know today as southern Turkey. The churches of Iconium and Pamphylia and so on. Those churches that were there, that Paul was in many cases the instrument under God to plant. But then, as Paul moved on from place to place, these Judaizers coming in and they saying, "Paul wasn't telling you the whole gospel. You need to be circumcised and you need to live as Jews." And there was this great dissension that came into these churches. And there was this debate on one side. Paul said, "No, that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches." These other Judaizers were saying, "Well, we've come down from Jerusalem and that's what they're saying up in Jerusalem." So the local churches said, "This is not our decision. We're going to send representatives to Jerusalem. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others, verse 2 tells us, that they should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they were not going to take the local decision as to what they were going to do in this matter. They said, rather, we're going to send delegates. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to send others with them as well. And they're going to go up to Jerusalem, and this matter is going to be decided up there. And what was decided in Jerusalem then became binding upon these congregations. As you notice, when you go down to the end of where we were reading, where verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren that are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And if you go on down there to where we finished our reading at verse 9, you get the details of this letter that was sent out, this instruction. Here is what you're to do. Here's the course you're to take. So what we have here is a local church not taking this decision, but a higher body taking it, and then sending down the information, the decision that was binding upon these local congregations. And that brings in the idea of a presbytery. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, you'll find the term mentioned in that text of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says to young Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, if you're familiar with our church, when we come to install ministers, our ordained ministers and our ordained elders, we do have the laying on of hands of the presbytery. It's actually presbytery that conducts that service in a local congregation, where a minister is being ordained, or where elders are being ordained. And it's the presbytery, that's the authority to ordain, has come from the presbytery. It's not the local congregation. The local congregation chooses who they would have from among them to be their elders, but the power of ordination is in the presbytery, that higher body. A local congregation doesn't have the power to ordain. Only the presbytery does. So the lower court of the church was subject to the higher court of the church in Acts chapter 15. And they legislate for the whole church. I want you also to notice there in Acts chapter 15, the equality of the elders is highlighted and emphasized. In this council that took place at Jerusalem, there were elders and apostles. But what I want you to notice is the emphasis upon the fact in these verses that the elders and the apostles were one by way of equality. The apostles weren't on a higher level. There wasn't a deferring to the apostles because they were apostles. The elders had the same standing as any apostle had in that council. There wasn't some kind of a hierarchy in this council meeting in Jerusalem where there were the elders that come up from the churches, and then there were the apostles, these men that were eminent men in the New Testament, that were men appointed by the Lord Jesus, ultimately. But in this council, in this exercise of church government, in Acts chapter 15, they were equal. And how they are emphasized as being equal is given to us there in a number of verses. First of all, if you look at verse 2, it says that they should go up, right at the end of the verse, to Jerusalem, unto the apostles and elders about this question. And I want you to notice there's only one definite article. It doesn't say go up to the elders and also to the apostles, because that would indicate two different groups of individuals. Rather, right down through this chapter, and I'll give you the other verses where that same little phrase appears, and in each one of the places where it appears, there is only one definite article. And that's indicating to us, according to the laws of the New Testament language, is that there's only one group of individuals in view. Not two separate groups. Not the apostles as a group all on their own, and then the elders as another group. There's only one group. Yes, there's men who are apostles there, but they're on the same standing as an elder. As I say, it appears in verse 2. Maybe you're picking them out as you go down the chapter. It appears in verse 4. It appears in verse 6. It appears in verse 22 and verse 23. That same little phrase. The elders and apostles. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Turn back a moment or two to chapter 11 and verse 1 of this chapter. Now, this doesn't appear in our English Bibles, but there's two definite articles in chapter 11, verse 1.
It says, "And the apostles, and literally the brethren that were in Judah, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now, as I say, it's not carried over into our English Bible just for the sake of, you know, easy reading in the English language, but in the New Testament language, both of these groups have got the definite article, and it distinguishes two different groups, you see. That's the purpose of each one having the definite article. There's the apostles, and there's the brethren. But when you get over to chapter 15, that is not the case. It's indicating equality, you see. Every elder, every minister has the same standing in our churches and in our presbytery. There's not a hierarchy. There's not some on a higher level that has got a higher position. Oh, certainly, maybe because of experience or even length of service in the Lord's work. And that might give people a greater influence. People might be more interested in listening to what they have to say because somebody has just been on the road a longer time. That's different. But when it comes down to actual equality, every apostle, every elder was equal. Every minister, every elder is equal in our churches and in our presbytery. So Presbyterianism seeks to guard that by way of equality of all elders. But there's also the right of the people to participate in church government. There's the right of the people to elect their office bearers. If you go back over to chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll know that occasion when they were all met together in the upper room. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and hath obtained part of this ministry." And if you follow on down through those verses, there is this desire to appoint somebody in his place. But it's not Peter that makes the appointment. It's not the apostles that make the appointment. It's those people that were gathered there. They nominate two individuals from among them. If you look there in verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, which was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they give forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias." They give forth their lot. Who are the they? Go back to verse 14. Those individuals that were gathered there. The women as well that are mentioned in verse 14. You see, it was the people in the early church that made the choice. There certainly was the nominating of two individuals that were deemed to be of sufficient character to hold this office. But the final choice came down to the people having sought the Lord about it. Having prayed, "Lord, make your mind known in this matter." But it was the people who decided. Turn over to Acts chapter 6, where you have that office of the deacon instituted in the New Testament. And you know, I'm sure you're familiar with the background, how there was that murmuring between the Hebrews and the Grecians. One party didn't think they were getting a fair crack of the whip, and they murmured about it, and the apostles, verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Again, didn't call the other apostles, didn't even call the elders together that were in Jerusalem. It says they called the multitude of the disciples together, and if you will read into verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report." So these apostles didn't take on the appointing of the deacons. The elders didn't even take on the appointing of the deacons. The apostle says to the believers, the disciples that were in Jerusalem, "You do the choosing. You do the choosing. Choose out seven men." They decided the number of them. They were going to choose seven. But the choice was down to the people. The right of the people to participate in church government. Particularly in the choosing of elders and in the choosing of deacons. And with the choice of an elder also is there the choice of a minister. That's an essential part of Presbyterian government.
the right of a local congregation to make those choices. And that's what we seek to maintain in our church as a Presbyterian church. This congregation decides who its minister is. This congregation decides who its elders have been, who its elders are, or if there's new elders to be elected, or if there's a committee to be elected. The session might decide the number that it needs to function as a church and what would be a good number for a committee to be made up of, but the actual individuals will be voted on by the congregation. And we need to follow the pattern there of seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord about it. Praying that God's will would be known. But it still comes down to the choice of the people. One final thing I want you to notice very quickly before we conclude, and that's the advantages of Presbyterian government. There's some things that we seek to maintain, and the reason why we seek to maintain them is that we believe there's an advantage in having this form of government. We're not going to fall out with some of the other believers that have a different form of government that we can accept. We will agree to differ on that. But here's the advantages that we see in Presbyterian government. First of all, it exalts Christ as the head of the church. Erastianism and Episcopacy does not do that. They do not exalt Christ as the head of the church, because both of those systems necessarily involve an earthly head of the church. A civil monarch can be the head, as it is the case of the Anglican Church. The Queen is the head of the church. Or in the case of popery, it's the Pope is the head of the church and claims to be the successor of Peter. We believe that those systems of church government dethrone Christ from his rightful place as the sole king and head of his church. In fact, that's a terminology that's often found in Presbyterianism, that Christ is the sole king and only head of his church. So the church doesn't have an earthly head. Christ is its head on earth. Even though Christ is in heaven at the Father's right hand, he's still the head of his church on earth. And we seek to maintain that. Also, Presbyterianism seeks to guard against the possibility of lording it over God's heritage. That's a warning that's given in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. That elders or bishops, overseers, are not to lord it over God's heritage. Well, that's the reason why there's an appeal to a higher court. If somebody believes they were harshly dealt with by way of process in a local congregation, they have a right to appeal to the presbytery. And as is often the case, it happens in our presbytery, a commission might be set up to go and investigate a matter because somebody has appealed on a particular issue. Or there's times when it has come to the presbytery and the presbytery said, we're not going to go down and listen to that appeal. We believe the church elders did right in what they did. And there's no point in us going to explore it any further. So, but there's still that right of appeal. And it's for that higher court to decide. But there's also that desire, you see, for the voice of God to be discerned rather than the voice of the people. We have pointed that out in Acts chapter 15, where that letter that was sent out to the churches in verse 29, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. There was this desire to find out what was the mind of God in this matter. It wasn't just so much, what does the people think? What does the majority think? What does God think? That's what they were desiring to find out. And we believe that's one of the advantages of Presbyterian government, is that with elders, men of character, men of spiritual standing and experience, that there's a seeking of the mind of God in the matter. There's also the benefit of wise counsel. Listen to the words of Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. Oh, there has to be counsel. There has to be instruction. There even has to be discipline. But here's the important point. Proverbs 11:14, but in the multitude of counsellors, there is safety. In the multitude of counsellors, there is safety. That's the benefit of a number of individuals, like a session or a presbytery, coming together to decide a matter, where each brother is in subjection to his brethren. In the multitude of counsellors, there is safety. Because one person doesn't know it all. One person can see something entirely in a different fashion to another. And if it was just their opinion was carried through and their will was done in any particular issue, there would be shipwreck that would result. But in the multitude of counsellors, the Lord says there is safety. And we believe that that is certainly benefited within Presbyterian government. I trust I've set a few of these things before you. We've only very quickly gone over them. It's a much bigger subject, but we're trying to keep going rather than taking up more than one sermon, and some of them maybe sometimes we'll have to, but we're going to try our best to just cover these in one sermon at a time. But I trust it has helped to some degree. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, that doesn't really have much to do for me. Well, it ought to. If we're people of God, it ought to. Ought to desire to know what does the Word of God teach. Whatever you're here and you're not saved, the very fact that you're not in a local congregation is testimony that you're not going to be in heaven either, my friend. Because if you're excluded now because you're not converted, you'll be excluded from heaven because you're not converted. Because you're not saved and you're not right with God. And may the very fact that we're thinking about church and the makeup of a church and the authority within a church or the ruling of a church or Christ the head of the church or whatever make you consider, am I in Christ? Am I part of that far greater family? The invisible church made up of all the redeemed wherever they are in all the world. Am I part of that? Am I part of that body? Ah, may we be found in Christ. May we know Him. May the Lord bless His word today. Let's bow together in prayer as we close.